Well, would you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're continuing our study in the book of Genesis, considering the blueprints of creation. Who is the author of it all? And what were his purposes for his creation? And so today we come to the end of the creation week. We come to the seventh day. And I want to encourage us, church. I want to remind us that we actually have a spiritual deep investment in the meaning of these passages at the start of Genesis. Because what we learn in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. In John chapter 1, that he's the Word, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, and all things were created through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so the mystery of the Old Testament that's revealed in the New Testament is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is actually personally involved in the beginning of the book. So as we study Genesis, we're not just here to get a history lesson. We're not just learning what happened. We're students of our beloved Savior. We're people, the Church of Christ, comes to learn about our Redeemer, a bride, learning about our eternal groom. So that's why it's such a dangerous thing to come to the Word with apathy. It's such a dangerous thing to see in ourselves a boredom about the Word of God, because this is the revelation of God, our Maker, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, our Heavenly Father. This is His revelation to us. It is far from boring. So as we read Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and we consider God's choice to rest, let's invest ourselves in the truth that we're going to learn this morning. Knowing, as Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 10, that we're being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. So let's read together Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. This is what the Word says. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. God, we come to your word this morning, and we pray that you would fill us with humility. God, that this is your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And though we come to three verses this morning, God, we know that they are rich because your word is rich. So we ask, Father, that you would open our ears, that you would soften our hearts, that we would come to you as your beloved children, looking to our Father, wanting to learn how you have planned for us to live, how you intend the fullness of life to be enjoyed. I pray, Father, for myself this morning, that you would give me a clarity of mind, that you would fill me with passion and with joy to preach your word, for the great privilege that it is. So thank you for this morning, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the critical question that is in our face this morning is this: why did God rest? It almost seems like an unimportant addition to the narrative, right? God Almighty, who just at the very beginning, Genesis 1, created the heaven and the earth. And day one, he says, let there be light. And what happens, God Almighty? Well, there's light. Day two, he says, separate the waters. And what happens? Well, the waters are separated. Day three, let there be dry land. And there's dry land. Day four, let there be lights in the sky to govern the day and the night. Day five, let the waters teem with fish, and let there be birds of the air. And there is. And day six, let there be beasts of the field, and there is. And he says, let us make man in our image. And, well, you're here this morning. And day seven, he rests. God rests. Why does he rest? Why is this so important that God would take precious time in his inspired word to make it known to us that he rested? Well, I want to suggest three things for us this morning. And I want to make it easy for us, so I'm going to suggest three P's as to why God rested. And each of these drawn from this text, and a broader biblical look at what's going on here. And so the 3 points of why did God rest is this. First, that God rested to put a period to his creative work. Secondly, to put forward a pattern of work and rest for humanity. And finally, to present a picture of salvation. And as a sneaky addition, come the end of our time together, we're gonna take a moment to consider our practice of a Sabbath rest. We'll sneak that in there. But before we dive into the first of our points, we need to establish this fact, that though God rested on the seventh day, it doesn't mean that he stopped working entirely. And that's important because in John 5, verse 17, Jesus himself says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And we have to think of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, where he says that our Heavenly Father feeds the birds. And so the conclusion drawn from that is, so we have no worries because if he will feed the birds, how much more value do you have? So he's working. And so we have to draw from that, that even on this seventh day as God rests, that if he stopped working entirely, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, even mankind would have starved for lack of God's provision. So it's not to say that he stopped doing everything. He stopped doing everything entirely. That's not what it is to say. And so John Calvin actually makes, I think, a helpful and right distinction here between God's creative work and God's work of providence. His work of creation and his work of providence. So here he rested, and it says that he rested from all the works that he had done in creation. So he stops creating. It's finished. But he doesn't rest from his work of providence, or else mankind would have passed away a long time ago. Now, that being said, let's begin. It's not to say that he didn't stop working. Otherwise, we might begin to fall into this theological perspective called deism. That is to say that God creates the world, then he stands back and says, okay, well, let's just let it pan out as it does. That's not at all what's happening. He doesn't step away. He is still the sustainer of his creation. So, our first point, with all that, knowing his rest isn't that he stopped everything entirely. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Well, he rested to put a period to his creative work. In verse 1, this is what it says. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Now that's a statement of finality. It was done. There was nothing left for him to do. It was finished. And this is important because it's not to say that God rested and then picks up his work again on day one. This isn't his 15-minute coffee break. He's not stopping to check his Instagram scroll. He's done. The work is finished. Now, let me address the question that's probably rattling around in your noggins. At least I hope it is. What do you mean by rest? Why would God have to rest? We're talking about Almighty God who just created the universe in 6 days. What do you mean by rest? And that's good theological thinking. That's a good question. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." So if he's not rejuvenating, because what we just learned in Isaiah is that he doesn't grow weary. If he's not rejuvenating, then what does it mean to say that he rested? Well, quite literally, the Hebrew word simply means that he ceased from activity. He stopped working. There isn't a connotation of recuperation going on here. And so in our English language, we think that, right? When we think of rest, we think of reviving ourselves and going from weary to having energy again. And that's right, because we're human and we need that. But that's not what's going on. God ceased from his activity. And so I want that, church. First, let's just let this draw a conclusion for our lives today immediately. I want that to be an encouragement for you. God is all powerful. Even after 6 days of creating the entire universe, everything that you see, as complex as it is, he wasn't even tired. In what ways do we so naturally doubt the power of God? And I don't mean intentionally. I mean unintentionally. Do you have a friend that you think is so far off that God could never reach in and make his stony heart soft? Do you know someone who is so incurably sick that God could never totally restore them? How powerful do you believe God to be? Is there anything that could exhaust his strength? There's nothing. And that's our God. Let that be an encouragement for us. So if God rested to put a period to his creative work, to declare to us that it was done, it was finished, well, why is that significant enough to tell us about? Right? Again, this is inspired scripture. God, there's precious pages here. Why is that so important to make it known to us? Well, first, because of this, it stamps his approval to the quality of his creation. Just look at verse 31 of chapter 1. He says this, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Now, I don't know if you know an artistic person, but if you do, you know just how hard it is for them to sit back and say, "Ah, oh, it's done." You know, you might walk up to their painting and say, "Oh, it's beautiful. How are you? Oh, it's amazing." And they're like, "Wow, it's not quite done. You know, I need to paint another happy little tree, or the shading on the nose just isn't quite right. That's not quite done yet." And you're like, "It's amazing." That can't be said of God's creation. How amazing is it that God stands back and he says, "It's done." The divine artist stands back and says, "This is very good." How good does creation have to be for God to stand back and say, "It's done"? It's got to be pretty good. It's got to be exactly as he intended it to be. So first, it stamps his approval to the quality of his creation. And secondly, this period on his creative work establishes the certainty of history. Now, let me explain that. How many of you remember the game Mousetrap? Now, the best part of the game Mousetrap was building the trap, right? You build the whole machine, and then the marble goes and moves and comes down. Eventually, the little trap falls, and whoop, you trap the mouse and the cheese. But inevitably, what happened? 9 times out of 10, it didn't work, right? Because you'd kick the little thing and it'd go and it'd get stuck somewhere and the trap wouldn't fall and you'd be all disappointed because that was the best part of the game. Otherwise, it was a pretty boring game. But why didn't it work? Well, it wasn't because the design was flawed. Otherwise, it would never work. It was because in some way, you didn't quite set it up right, right? Maybe it's twisted a little bit off, or maybe two pieces weren't quite right next to each other the way they should be. And so the marble got stuck somewhere, or a piece didn't move the way it should. That can't be said about God's creation. God did not set it up poorly. He did not set it up wrong. And that's important. Because now let's put our theological lenses on. God is eternal. Right? He stands outside of time. So right now, we're looking at Genesis. We're looking at the account before the fall. Mankind has not fallen into sin and death yet. And yet, God already knows that. He has known the beginning and the end. He has known every day before it passes. In fact, he has ordained every day before it passes. He already knows that because he's going to put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we're going to learn more about in chapter 2, he knows that Adam and Eve are going to eat of it. He knows the world is going to be plunged into sin and death. He knows that he is going to have to pay the price of their redemption. He knows all of these things. And so the very fact that he stands back at his creation, knowing that that will be the passing of history and having ordained it, and yet him saying, "This is very good," establishes for us the certainty of history. He did not set it up wrong. Adam and Eve sinning against him was not outside of his plan. He didn't look and think, "Oh, yeah, plan B." That's not what happened. He knew exactly what was happening. And this truth, again, ought to be an encouragement to us, right? If God knows every day, if he established world history at the very beginning and he knows the passing of time, he knows the hardship in your life. He knows it. In fact, he has ordained it. Now, how can that be an encouragement? How can I stand up here and say that? Well, because of Romans 8:28. Because we cling to this promise that all things work to the good of those who love him. The God who created the universe in 6 days, that almighty God has said of your hardship, of your trials, "I will work good toward you, toward my church for eternity through that hardship." That's encouraging. And we might be left with, with the sense that, if this is true, if God has determined, if he has established history, we might think that all we're left with is a determinism about our lives, right? That every day of your life is already determined, so why try? But I think if you begin to believe that, I actually think you have a very small view of God. I mean, yeah, it's hard for me to imagine how that could work, but it's nowhere near beyond the wisdom of God to create a world, establish history, and yet maintain the freedom of his creatures. That's not beyond him. He's bigger than that. So God rests on the seventh day to stamp a period on his creative work, giving his approval to its quality and establishing history. But he didn't do it just simply to make a statement. He did it also to put forward a pattern of work and rest for humanity. That's our second point. God rested on the seventh day to put forward a pattern for work and rest for humanity. And when I was in high school, I at a fairly young age, already started working during the summer months. And there came one particular summer that I decided, hey, I might as well fill my spare time with more work. So I ended up working three jobs. Some of you might be in this position even right now. I came to the end of that summer because I did not have a single day off in my week except Sunday morning. By the grace of God, he let me have that. I did not have a day off in the whole week, and I came to the end of that summer, and I was exhausted, and I had to wake up and go to school in September. To need rest is to be human. We all need rest. It's our reality. So in the seventh day rest of God Almighty, there is in fact a wonderful divine accommodation to our human experience. Now, why do I say that? How can I say that? How can we conclude that his rest here is, in fact, an example for us to follow? Well, first, let's reach back into Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. This is what he says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So he creates mankind in his image, to bear his image, to represent him to the rest of the world. Now, we're going to come back to that in a couple weeks, but let me just say this for a quick second. For any of you who might think, what value does my life have? What point is there to me living? Well, at the very beginning of Genesis, you were created with the image of God. You were created to represent the all-powerful divine creator to the created order. You get to represent God to the world. What greater privilege is that? Yes, your life has value. Absolutely. Because you bear the image of God. And so bearing the image of God, we are to represent him. We're to be like him, right? Be like me. We read this in Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 1, right? This is a command come from the mouth of Paul. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. So in the seventh day rest that God does, we actually ought to look at that and say, okay, God rested. Maybe I should too. So there's no mistake. We can't mistake this. In God creating mankind in his own image, in Genesis chapter 1, and then immediately after, Genesis chapter 2, he does something. He rests, and that very thing he's going to command his people to do in Exodus 20. They weren't doing it. Now, let me express it to you in this way. I'm like my dad in many ways, not the least of all in the white patch of hair on the back of my head. But you may notice that in my vocabulary, I use words like hokey dyna. That's not because I woke up one morning with a conscious thought and thought, hey, I'm going to be cool. I'm going to start saying hokey dyna. I did not make a conscious decision. The reason I say hokey dyna is because my dad says hokey dyna. And simply by living with him, by being near him, I have become to image my dad. I'm like him. I wish I was more like him. And so the goal of a good parent is that you look at the ways that you walk in wisdom and righteousness and you hope that your children do the same, right? And so say a dad is going to bed at 10 p.m. because he knows he needs a good rest so that he can wake up and work hard in the morning. And so the hope is, okay, I hope my son goes to bed at 10 p.m. because he needs rest too. And so hopefully, just by his example, he sees, oh, dad's going to bed. I'm going to go to bed too, right? But what inevitably happens in this world tainted by sin? He stays up till 3 a.m., right? Am I right? I'm right. And so what do you do to set them straight? You set a curfew. 10 p.m., you're in bed, lights are off. So God rests on the seventh day, putting forward a healthy pattern of work and rest for humanity. And come the fall, there's no mention of mankind choosing to practice it. So what does God do for his beloved child Israel? Well, he sets a curfew. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. What was intended to be practiced by example, now he's telling them practice it by command. This is a law. So as the image bearers of God, we ought to look to him for an example in all things, in everything, right? We live trying to be like our Heavenly Father. What do we do when someone wrongs us? Well, what did God do? What does God do? What do we do about the poor and the weak in our community? Well, what does God do? He defends the poor. He upholds the weak. What do I do when I'm tempted to lie on my income tax? Well, what does God do? The Christian life is one of taking our cues from our Heavenly Father. So what do we see God do after 6 days of hard work? He rests on the seventh. But look deeper. He doesn't just rest. He blesses the day and he makes it holy. So when we consider following his example, it's not simply that we ought to stop working. It's that we ought to bless the day and make it holy. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that God blessed the day? Well, to bless, God's blessing the day is simply to say that he pronounces good upon it. He pronounces good that it might thrive, that it might be a force of good for those who rest and practice it. And then it says that he makes it holy. And the verb literally carries the force that he both declares it to be holy and he makes it holy. He causes it to be holy. This is a holy day. And the word holy, we sang it time and time again this morning, simply means to cut and divide, to be separated from, to be other and different, set apart. And so you look at the creation week, we got 7 days. You take the seventh day and you cut it off. And it is another day. It's a day like no other. So when we consider practicing a rest, a seventh day rest, it isn't supposed to look like every other day. It's a day set apart, holy, and blessed. So this is the example that God presents to humanity. Work 6 days, rest on the seventh. Again, see the heart of our Lord. By no means did he have to do this. And again, he's outside of time. He knows that Adam and Eve are about to sin, fall short of his glory, and they're going to be separated from him, and mankind is going to oppose him in their sin for centuries, for millennia. He knows that, and yet, still, he presents a healthy example. He accommodates to us an example of work and rest. Jesus himself teaches in Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This is for you. It's a gift for you. So God's rest on the seventh day is first, it's a period to his creative work. Second, it's a pattern of work and rest for humanity. And thirdly, it's a picture of salvation. Now, for those of you with particularly astute minds, you're thinking, well, but they didn't need saving yet. Again, theological lenses. God's eternal. He already knows they will need saving. It's not beyond our comprehension to think that he was doing this here to give an example that was going to be needed later. He knew that they were going to need a picture of a Sabbath rest. And so I would love to take the time to turn to Hebrews 4, but we don't quite have that time this morning. So if you're particularly bored with my sermon already, I would encourage you to just turn there anyway and read it, because it's incredibly interesting. But essentially, the author of Hebrews takes this picture of a Sabbath rest and speaks of it as a day, another day, a Sabbath rest for the people of God, this bigger rest, bigger Sabbath, not just a weekly Sabbath. And so he looks at Joshua leading the Israelites into the land of Canaan, and it's talking about, he's quoting Psalm 95 and how the Israelites are given good news of coming out of Egypt. You've been delivered, and we're sending you, we're coming to the promised land, milk and honey, it's flowing. And they come up to the promised land, and what do? They go in and they say, woo, yeah, okay, yeah, maybe God can split the waters, but that's a 9-foot giant. I don't think he can take him on. And so they don't believe him. And for their unbelief, Psalm 95 says that God swore in his wrath that they would never enter his rest. And the author of Hebrews then draws that conclusion to say that they didn't enter that rest because that wasn't the rest. He was actually picturing another day, a day beyond. And there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is the picture that he gives us. And he says that those who labor, those who rest, sorry, with God on that day, rest from their labors just as God did from his. And how's that so? How is it that this picture of salvation, this entering God's rest, is a resting from our labors? It's this bigger thing. It's salvation. It's eternal life. He says that those who rest, rest just as God did from his work, so do we rest from ours. Well, it's because we rest from our labor to earn our salvation. We rest from our works because we trust in his. We trust in the work of Jesus, that he paid our price. He paid the price of our redemption. We trust that, and so we rest from our labor to earn it. And that's the gift of God, of a Sabbath rest to come, and a Sabbath rest that we enjoy even now, every day, by the redemption of Jesus. And that's pretty cool to think that God, at the very beginning, establishes this pattern, 6 days, one day rest, and that picture is actually to picture an eternal life. Every week you get a reminder of the redemption of Jesus Christ. Every week you get a reminder of the works of God, so you get to rest from yours. So by resting on the seventh day, he gives this picture of salvation that we see in Hebrews. But in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, there's another significant passage. Paul writes, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." So what Paul is saying there is that the practice of eating particular foods, or abstaining from particular foods, or practicing a festival that was in the Old Testament, or even a Sabbath rest, is not a matter that your salvation can be judged upon. That's what he's saying. It's no longer a matter of these things. Let no one pass judgment on you in question of these. But he says that these things, and the Sabbath is in there, are a shadow of things to come, and the substance is Christ. So what's the Sabbath shadowing? What we just saw in Hebrews. It's shadowing an eternal rest from our work with God. That's what it's shadowing. And he's saying the substance is Christ. That shadow can only come to its fullness in Christ, and that's where its fullness is. Now, this might catch you by surprise, but I'm not a particularly good basketball player. I can shoot the odd hoop, but ask me to dribble at any significant speed, and that ball will go 6 ways off my left foot. I'm not a good basketball player. But, you know, thinking I wasn't that bad, I decided to try out in high school. And lo and behold, I made the team, the B team. And the B team didn't have a league. And so there were actually no games in this league. So we practiced, but we never played. I had the shadow, but never the substance. The shadow looking forward to finally playing a game. And sorry, you're the B team. You can't dribble, Joshua. I never got to play. What Paul's saying here is that a Sabbath rest, a rest with God, is picturing, it's a shadow of the substance of that rest, which is found in Jesus Christ. The fullness of it is him. This is the one who says to us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Friends, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, that you stand rightly under the judgment of God for your sin. And though you might labor and work and try your best and think maybe I'm a good enough person to stand before God on that last day and be accepted, you could never be perfect enough. Because the commandment, the call upon your life is to be holy as God is holy. You can't get there by working hard enough. You can't get there by trying your best. And so this is the free offer of grace from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. You cannot give yourself rest. You cannot work hard enough to deserve the rest, but he will give it to you freely. And that rest is a reconciled relationship with God to enjoy for the rest of your life and into eternity. You do not find this rest by working hard enough. You find it in Jesus Christ. So by resting on the seventh day, God actually does some pretty magnificent work, right? It's just three verses, but some magnificent work is done here. He puts a period on his creative work. He puts a pattern of work and rest for humanity, and he presents a picture of salvation. But I want to take what time left we have to consider our practice of a Sabbath, because this is a big question. Am I supposed to do this still? Do I still need to do this? So look with me to Matthew chapter 12, and I'm going to read just verses 9 to 12. This is a story of Jesus on the Sabbath day doing something that the Pharisees think he really shouldn't be doing. So Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 to 12, speaking of Jesus, it says, "He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. They're trying to trip him up. And he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. There's no point in the New Testament, in the ministry of Jesus, that he denounces the practice of a Sabbath rest. What he denounces is the Pharisaical twisting of such a rest into a requirement for salvation. The Pharisees have buried the true meaning of the Sabbath under laws and regulations, and they've made it a burden to the people of God when it was meant to be a gift. The man was not made for Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift. But we also need to recognize in the New Testament, in the new covenant of grace in Jesus' blood, there comes a freedom from the law's requirements. The whole book of Galatians is written to reject the legalistic teaching that our salvation is dependent upon our works and practices. In fact, what Paul teaches is that our works and practices are a result of our salvation, not the cause of it. So in that way, no, you don't need to practice a Sabbath rest. You're no longer under the law. You are free. Free from the law's requirements in order to be saved. However, there's no escaping what we've just seen. In Genesis chapter 2, 1 to 3, God puts forward an example of work and rest. And he says, "Be imitators of me, bear my image." There's no escaping that healthy Christian living, I would say healthy human living, but the rest of humanity doesn't even believe in this God, in the real true God. So I'm speaking to you, Christian. Healthy Christian living is found in the example of God. And the example of God here is that he rests. Not a law. You don't have to do this in order to be saved, in order to stay saved, but as an example. So for those of you who take your rest on Sunday, just as Jesus exemplified for us, he does a good work on Sunday. Pharisees are like, "You can't do anything, not even a good work." He says, "Come on, you'd pull your sheep out, right? You'd pull it out of a pit. Today, you're sitting in your house and your neighbor comes rattling on the door and he's like, "My house is on fire. Come help me. Bring some water." It's not for you to just sit there and say, "Friend, we need the living water of Jesus." No, do a good work. Go and put some water on that fire. So for those of you who take your rest on a Sunday, this isn't to say that your volunteering on Sunday is a bad thing. In fact, it is a very good thing because it is a good work. Although I'm speaking to the wrong people because you're all right here right now. You're not volunteering. But it's a good work. It's good to do good on a day of rest. And for those of you who take your families out for a hike after Sunday, giving the day to the Lord doesn't mean you don't go hiking anymore. It means you enjoy the day, whatever you're doing, as an offering to the Lord, as a rest from your weekly labor and a rest in your wonderful Savior. So my question for you is this, knowing that this is not a law, you don't have to keep this to be saved, what good reason do you have not to? Whatever the rest might look like, what could possibly keep you from enjoying the blessing of a physical and spiritual rest one day a week? Allow that question to probe you. What keeps you from giving that time to the Lord? So I want to end simply by suggesting four good reasons to rest and one reason not to. First, rest is an imitation of God. This is the Christian life. Look at God. What did he do? I want to be like him too. And his example in Genesis 2 is that he rested, a divine accommodation to you. Be like him. Second, rest as an act of trust. Do you believe that God can provide for you? In Exodus 16, there's a story of the Israelites. They've been brought out of Egypt, and they're in the desert. They're making their way to the promised land, and they begin to think, oh my, did God just bring us out here to die? Like, we don't have any food. And God says, you don't trust me, so I'm gonna put manna on the desert ground in the mornings, this wafer-like substance that was like bread in some ways, and he would send quail in the evenings, and he says, gather enough of the manna for what you need each day, and on the sixth day, gather twice as much so you can rest on the seventh. But what do? They wake up on the seventh day and they think, ooh, maybe I could get a little more. Maybe this isn't gonna be enough for us. So they go out and they didn't trust God. He just made manna fall from heaven, and they didn't trust him. One of the most significant reasons I hear for people not taking a day of rest is because they need to work 7 days a week. And so I'm not saying quit your job. Don't hear me say that. I'm saying don't let fear of need keep you from resting. Trust him. Third, rest is an offering. Do you take your rest selfishly? Now that's a bit of a dagger of a question. Do you take your rest selfishly? Okay, we all know we need rest, right? It's just what it is to be human. So, okay, I know that, I need rest. You know what I need? 4 hours of TV. Yes, that's what I need, right? I'm not saying TV's bad. I'm saying when you look at the taking a day of rest, are you looking and saying, what do I want? Or are you saying, how can I give this to the Lord? That's the question that ought to stir in us. Mark 2:28, Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's not your day. It's not yours to abuse and use whatever you want. It's his. It's his. Offer it to him. Fourth, rest as a celebration of salvation, right? We saw this in Hebrews. We saw this in Colossians. Our rest is a remembrance of God's mighty deliverance of us. Remember when you rest. Celebrate salvation when you rest. Give it to him. And finally, a reason not to rest. We've already hit this. Let me hit it again. Do not rest as a means to salvation. Do not rest as a means of hyper-spiritual arrogance. It is not for us to go and say, you know, you show up to work on Monday and they're like, oh, what'd you do on Sunday? You go, oh, I took my day of rest in the Lord. There is no room for boasting in the Christian life except in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not boast in what you do. Your rest is not a means to salvation. It's a gift. Don't rest to earn favor with God. Rest to be with him. I want to invite the worship team up. And I want to end with this. Seeing in Genesis 2 that God put a period on his creative work, that he put forward an example of rest and work for humanity, and he presented a picture of salvation, and there is good in us practicing it. Walk by the Spirit in that question. Knowing all that, I want to end with this illustration. Shalane and I have taken after the example of my parents and decided to take a date night every week. And so often we go out and we do something special or maybe we'll just go for a walk, but we dedicate that time to each other because we want to remind each other, we want to say to each other that it is worth giving this time to keep our relationship healthy and thriving. However, the reality is that although we give this particular night a week to each other, it's not like we don't spend time with each other every other day. In fact, we love being with each other. We talk to each other every day if we can. Do the same with the Lord. Give him a day. Uniquely set apart to him, however much you can. Give him a day, but don't forget to enjoy him and honor him every other day of the week. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you extend your grace to us, even in your very example in Genesis 2 of resting on the seventh day when you did not need to, but you wanted to tell us something. And so we pray, God, that we would hear it this morning, that you would work in our hearts to look to you and long to just be with you, to spend time with you, to cherish our relationship with you in such a way that we long to know more, and we long to give you more time and more time. And we find it hard to give our time to other things because we just want to be with you. God, fill us with that kind of a love for you. And so we ask that, God, that you would give us great wisdom by your Spirit in how to practice a rest, how to give a day to you, how to give time to you in whatever way we can. And so we ask for your wisdom, we ask for your grace, and we thank you for the time we had together in your word this morning. And we ask in the name of Jesus, amen. These are the words of our Lord in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Church, let's go out and let's rest in the wonderful work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.